All right. If you're watching us online, you can give online at greenvillefcog.org. If you're on Facebook, there'll be a link. After the service, there'll be ushers in the back. And we thank you for your giving and your faithfulness in keeping this work of the Lord alive and going. I'm going to tell you what I told you last week, and that is if you've got a lot of anxiety but you want to be baptized, baptism is going to be full until probably Thursday evening. There's another baptism to do at some point this week. And so call me. This is a great chance for that to happen in your life. It's great to be here. This is more than I thought would come out on a day like this. And it's another reason why I think this is a great church. It's people who will come out in a snowstorm to worship the Lord. And it's so encouraging to me to see that. I was just going to get up here and go through the motions, but now that I have somebody to preach to, no, I'm joking. I was going to give it one way or another. I was going to try to earn my money, but you motivate me when you're here, and I thank you for that. You don't know maybe completely how much energy the pastor and the musicians get from there. The energy comes from there. And when there's not energy out there, and you've got to bring all the energy, boy, it can make preaching quite difficult. Thank you for being here. I want to look at a passage this morning in Daniel chapter 1. It's a passage that many of you, I think, would be familiar with, at least to some degree. Later on, later chapters, you're going to have the account of the three Hebrew boys thrown into the fiery furnace, and then Daniel is going to go into the lion's den. But what I'm going to read to you is really how all that got set up, the beginning stages of Daniel and the three Hebrew boys' journey and the narrative that we have with them. And the reason that I'm preaching this to you now is because I think that this passage really speaks to the world that you and I are living in, and it gives instructions in regards to how I think you and I are going to have to live in the age that we've been called to live in. So in Daniel chapter 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judea, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God." Now, that's a G-rated Passover of an R-rated story. First of all, when you see that these are the Babylonians, no, these are bad people. I mean, if the Rolling Stones name an album after Babylon, you know it can't be good. And here they are, and it says that the Babylonians invade Israel. Now, they invaded three different times over 20 years. The first time they invaded, that's what this passage is referencing. They came to Jerusalem, and they were sort of nice about it. They said, "If you will send us some of your best young people that we can take back to Babylon to serve us, and if you give us a lot of gold and silver, we won't take you out right now. Of course, you're going to have to send us money every year. You're going to have to send us the booty to our treasury." And so that's what happened here. Now, later on, Israel had a dumb idea that they weren't going to send Babylon any more money. Babylon sends an army back. And at that time, they utterly destroy Jerusalem. They take the king, Jehoiakim, they sit him in a chair, and they kill all the young noblemen in front of him, and then they kill all of his children in front of him, and then they gouge his eyes out. They chain him up, they march him across the desert 700 miles, and some of the people who are left, they take the scrolls that the Torah is written in, the Old Testament Torah, the first five books of the Bible, they sew them together, they fill them with sand, and they make these people drag the sand across the desert for 700 miles. Now, this is who you're dealing with. They know how to inflict pain. These are bad folk. And the Bible says in verse 3 then, that the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuch. So they made it to Babylon, and he instructs them to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking. Now, most of us wouldn't have made that cut. But he says, bring the good looking ones to me, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature, i.e. the culture of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among these of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, to Azariah Abednego. Now, let me just set this up. Here are four guys. They're late teens. Scholars say, they do the math, and Daniel's, they say, is 18 years old here. These are four guys in a semi-religious culture who are taken, and they are taken into Babylon, which is a heathen culture. They have gone from a place of security, a place of protection, into this place where anything can happen to them, a place that does not really know about God. And they're brought here. And scholars say, at least Jewish scholars I hear, are appalled that we call these four guys Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or as VeggieTales would say, Rakshak and Benny. They're appalled that we use these names, because what you have here setting up the theme of the book is that they have names given to them by God or by people who serve the Lord, but when they get to Babylon, Babylon says, we're going to rename you. And the question is, whose name are they going to answer to? Are they going to allow God to name them, or are they going to allow Babylon to name them? Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah means God will give me grace or strength. The other name, whatever the next name is, Mishael, means who is like our God. The last name means God will protect me. Now, to these names, the Babylonians say, you're no longer going to be Daniel, God is my judge, but you're going to be Belteshazzar, which means that Bel is my God. Bel was the chief god of the Babylonians. And then the next guy, you're going to be called Shadrach, which means a servant of the god Azu. And to the next guy, they say, you're going to be called Meshach, which means who is like, Aku, who is like Aku. And then the last guy, they say, you're going to be called Abednego, which means that you are a servant of the god Nego. So here is this situation where these guys have been given names by God, about God. They are brought into a culture, and the culture says, no, we are going to rename you. Now again, a name is a description. A name is what you ought to aspire to. And that's where you and I live today. And I want to ask you just here at the start, what name are you answering to? Who are you letting name you? Is it the spirit of Babylon who wants to name you party animal, or life of the party, or sexual object, or compromiser, or Mr. or Mrs. Go Along to Get Along? Or is it God that you're letting name you? God is my judge. God will give me strength. There's no one to me like God. God is able to get meet my needs. I'm a child of God. I'm the bride of Jesus Christ. I'm a servant of God. Who are you letting name you? Who are you answering to? So here are these guys, and they're in this place called Babylon, and I'm bringing this up because there's a spirit behind Babylon. Behind this city is a spiritual force that originates in hell. This is a place that is doing the bidding of the devil himself. And from time to time, that spirit arises and begins again to take over a culture. In fact, in the book of Revelation, the last part of Revelation is about the reemergence of a second Babylon. And there is a spirit behind, there are characteristics that define this place of Babylon that these four men have to deal with. And I believe there's a spirit arising again that's coming back to the surface, this spirit of Babylon that is making its way into big, high places in our nation. Look at what these guys have to deal with. The first is that in Babylon, they have to deal with an intimidating force that wants to pressure them through fear to conform. Here they are, and they've already been marched across the desert. They've already been shown what's going to happen to them if they resist. This could cost them their life. And the spirit of Babylon will intimidate through fear. Fear of ostracization, fear of looking like a square wheel in a round world, fear of being called a bigot, fear of being called a hate monger. Babylon will rise up and try to silence people, conform people through using the power of fear in their lives. In fact, there's a word there that we read, and you skip over it if you're not looking for it, but I think it's verse 3 or 4. It says that when they got to Babylon, they were put under the command of, what's his name? I want to get it right. Some of these names sound like curse words if you don't get them right. they were put under Ashpenaz, the head of the eunuchs. Now, what does that mean? What's a eunuch? It means what every man here hopes it doesn't mean. It means a man who's been castrated. And the question is, what happened to these four guys when they got there? What we do know is that if you're going to be in the palace, in ancient times, most of the men were castrated because they didn't want them being tempted by the king's harem. They were around the harem of the king, and so there was castration there. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say absolutely that this happened to Daniel, but what we know is that they were placed under the command of the chief eunuch, and as far as we know, Daniel never had children and was never married. See, in Babylon, there's gender confusion. In Babylon, it's not good all the time to be a man. They take these men and they emasculate them. And that's what happens in Babylon. There's fear, there's pressure, there's something that rises up against independence, against strength. Babylon has a problem with men being men. It's out to castrate. Babylon, when Babylon arises, feminism arises and independence of men go down. When Babylon comes in, Ben Affleck replaces John Wayne. That's the spirit of Babylon. It's a spirit of pressure and intimidation that seeks to take strong people and conform them and make them weak. It takes people of independence and puts them in control of a woke, politically correct structure. The spirit of Babylon. It's intimidation. It's fear. But listen to me. When the spirit of Babylon arises, stand anyway. Be strong. It's okay to be a man. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 16:13, act like men. It's okay in an age of Ahabs and Jezebels to be Elijahs and Elishas. That's okay. In an age of Ben Afflecks, be an Apostle Paul. Be David. Be Samson. Be Clint Eastwood. It's okay. Fight it. Don't allow that to control you. When the culture tries to treat you like you're a round peg in a square hole, that's okay because their wills are going to run them off the cliff. It might be okay to be a little square. Maybe you'll stand a little straighter. The culture wants to call you hateful and bigoted. That's okay. Stand for God. Seek to please God in spite of it all. It's okay. Secondly, in Babylon, and when the spirit of Babylon arises in a nation, there will be significant attempts to re-educate you so that you do not think in biblical ways. And it's interesting that when they get there, the first thing that happens is they take these guys and they say, we want to re-educate you in the ways of the Babylonians. We want you to read the Babylonian stuff. And we want you to understand our language. We want you to begin to think like Babylonians think. And that's the spirit of Babylon rising up. It is common knowledge that any movement, particularly a movement that is not of God, will seek to use education to conform people to its image. I mean, it was Karl Marx himself when he was talking about the spread of communism said it's very important in any nation that seeks to mandate communism to make sure there is free education because communism has to be spread to the education system. It's common knowledge that education is the way to change a culture. And when you look at the church today, where do our teens give up the faith? Where do young Christians, and I say that, you know, easily, where do they give up the faith? Is it the bars? Is it the clubs? No, it's at universities. And I just want to tell you, when you go to college, listen to me. There's a difference in learning and believing. Learn it. Learn how they make the Kool-Aid. Learn why they make the Kool-Aid. Learn the manufacturing of the Kool-Aid. Just don't drink the Kool-Aid. You can learn, but you don't have to believe everything you hear. I remember when I was in college, and we're going back 25 years when I went to college the first time. I was 17 years old and had come from a very sheltered and protected family. And I went to the University of North Carolina at Asheville, and you go through orientation, and that was the first time I came face to face with the world as it was. They had multiple clubs, and during orientation, they had representatives from each club show up and talk to you about what they're about and tell you how you might join the club. And I remember in that orientation, that was the first time I heard words like transsexual and all kinds of stuff. I didn't know what any of that stuff meant, but they had a club for every type of sexual expression you could think of. And I remember once, I don't know why I'm thinking about this. If you at the University of Asheville, there's a quad, and there's buildings on each side, but the middle is large. And to me, it seemed like it was about at least a football field. Maybe it was bigger than that, but the library was at the end. I remember once coming out of the library, and this is just an education and being in Babylon. But there's a guy that came through the buildings on the other side, and it was the first streaker I ever saw. just a big smile. And but he was an out of shape streaker. And he got across the quad, and he had to sit on the steps for a few minutes of the library while everybody stared at him to catch his breath. And there's nothing sadder than an out of breath streaker. If you ever do it, nothing sadder than that. The image of an out of breath streaker will stay in a person's mind. But it was just a pagan place. But I came out of there with an education, and I came out of there not having conformed to that culture. You can do that. Learn it, understand it, study them, but don't become them. Don't become them. You can learn, but you don't have to believe what you're hearing. Babylon, again, uses education to say, we want you to think like us. Now, there's something else here. Not only, again, is Babylon using fear to intimidate you. And not only is Babylon trying to re-educate you, but Babylon is also trying to buy you. They're trying to buy you. It's interesting that these guys, they're good looking. They're smart. They have a lot of characteristics. And Babylon says, you're the ones that we want. If you'll come with us, if you'll be loyal to us, we'll give you the best wine, the best food. You will be well provided for if you will just give your allegiance to us. Now, there's a reason why that happens. The spirit of Babylon is the spirit of humanism. In a Babylonian culture, humanism is supreme. There's not a God consciousness, but humanism or an emphasis on human beings does reach a pinnacle. And because of that, characteristics within human beings become highly sought of by the Babylonians. And so in the Babylonian culture, they want you if you're pretty. They like that. They're humanistic. If you're pretty, they say, come with us. If you'll give your allegiance to us, we'll take care of you. If you're witty, if you're a great athlete, if there's a brilliance, if you're a great musician, they'll say, listen, if you'll come play our music, because you have a great gift, we love human ability. If you'll come play our music, we'll put you on the stage and halfway worship you and pay you well if you play our kind of music. Babylon is humanistic, and so they make bids for you. They'll try to intimidate you. They'll try to educate you. But then they'll try to take you, and they'll try to buy you. And one of the frustrating things about being a pastor today, to be quite honest with you, is so many of our kids, I think most of them that grow up in the church, have great abilities. But you look at them, and they would really advance the kingdom if they would use those abilities for God. But you look at it and you know you're in an uphill fight because you know that the church will never pay them as much as Babylon will offer them for that gift. You look at them and they have great abilities, but you know that the great temptation in their life is to sell their abilities for favor in Babylon. Babylon has more money. Babylon will give you favor. There's sex in Babylon. There's parties in Babylon. We'll idolize you in Babylon. But that's the spirit of Babylon that rises up. Now, what should we do? And there's three things in my mind for people who live in a nation where the spirit of Babylon is starting to really gain power. And the first I want to say to you young people, God expects you to stand strong in the face of intimidation, in the face of attempts to educate you or re-educate you, in the face of attempts to bribe you to live for that culture. God expects you to stand strong. Listen, this is a book about teenagers. This is a story about 17, 18, and 19-year-old guys. This is a book for high schoolers. Now, we've got a plague in America today, and it's found its way into the church among many Christian or religious parents. There's a difference in that. But it's this. It's called adolescence. And what it is a mindset that has taken over in the last 30, 40 years that a 17, 18, 19-year-old, or even older, they're old enough to be an adult, but we don't expect them to be an adult. They're old enough to get married and have kids and get a job and make a contribution to society. My dad was 17 and my mom was 16 when they got married. And some of you were there. The past generation recognized that if you're 17, 18, you ought to be able to have a family, stay faithful to a wife, get a job, and tithe. But today, adolescents, 17, 18, we're appalled when we hear about somebody that old getting married because they're just not mature enough. And so basically what we have said in our culture is if you're 17, 18, 19, you're probably old enough to be an adult. You sort of start looking like an adult, but it's okay to act like a Babylonian for a while. Sow your wild oats, be immature, go ahead and do what you got to do because we don't expect you to act like an adult. But God expects you to act like an adult. The Bible is full of guys 18 years old, and God expected them when they came to them and said, bow the knee, to say, well, we're not going to bow the knee. You might as well turn the fire up and throw us in. God expects us, even when you're young, to say, I'm not going to bow. Throw me in the lion's den. David was a teenager. God gave Mary the biggest job in the world, raising his son when she's 15, 16 years old. God expects teenagers to act like adults. And what's killing us in this culture is that they don't, and their parents, and even the church doesn't expect them to. But God expects you to. Secondly, this is for everybody now. By the way, what applies to teenagers applies to everybody. I'm just picking on you because I know you can take it, or I think you can take it. Most of you aren't tithers anyway. I don't care. No, I'm joking. I'm joking. Secondly, God expects us to not be in, or to not try to serve Him and please Babylon at the same time. When Babylon pushes back, you and I ought to drive farther to God. When intimidation comes, when attempts to conform us come, when attempts to bias, there ought to be a part of us that steps that much closer to God. There ought not be something inside of us that says, you know what, I'm going to try to worship God, and I'm going to try to do what I can, but I really like the money that they'll pay me if I'm not as committed to God. I really don't like people saying bad things about me, so I'm going to compromise. God expects you and I to take a strong stand for Him in difficult situations and take the fire if it's offered to you. God has called us to be those kinds of people. I was talking to a friend a while back. His name was Kyle. Kyle was in college in Anderson, and he was part of the traveling chorus. And so when he was 20, 21, 22, the communism had recently fallen in the USSR, and the Anderson Choir went and sang at several churches in what is now Russia. And Kyle told me an interesting conversation that they were being put up by church members. So he's staying in this house with others in this Russian Christian family's house. And he said, one night we're sitting around the table, and he said, I said to the wife, it must have been so hard to be a Christian under communism, because you had to worship sometimes in private, and you never knew if a KGB agent was going to sneak in the back row and try to write down everybody's name who was in the building, and then there would be persecution later. And he said, it must have been so difficult to serve God in that kind of culture. And she looked at him and said, you know, actually, we think the opposite. We think how hard it must be to serve God in America. She said, it was easy in communism because the culture knocked you off the fence. You couldn't ride the fence in communism. There's no reason to act like you're Christian when you're not, because you're getting persecution. There's nothing in it. So the culture knocked you off the fence. You were either all in or all out. She said, but in America, we wonder how you do it, because it's so easy to ride the fence. And riding the fence is not Christianity at all. It really isn't. It's so easy to sort of say, I'm going to do the religious words. I'm going to do the worship. I'm going to do the religious thing, but you know, I'm not going to say too much. I'm going to let them silence me, because I don't want to mess with the woke, politically correct crowd, because they're mean. And I'm not going to stand, I'm not going to tell too many people that I'm a Christian. I would never tell somebody that I'm a virgin, because that's just, so you allow that to happen in your life, and you're on the fence. That's what makes it so hard in America. And if you want to understand why the spirit of Babylon is rising in America, that's what's going on. That's why it's rising. It's us playing both sides. That's what's going on. Listen to me. The folks who are running our nation now, 30 years ago, they were 5 or 6% of our nation, but they were strong. They were forceful. They got pushed around, and they kept coming, and now they're in control. And Christianity used to be 40%, but now we're pushed around because Christians were weak. We played both sides, and the other side was determined. God expects us to choose this day who we will serve. The third, God does not expect us to live in fear, although we may be living in a place where the spirit of Babylon is gaining strength. God has not called us to fear. I like this with these guys. All through this chapter, it's like, we're not going to eat your food. We're not going to drink your drink. You're going to have to do to us what you're going to do to us. We are not going to bow down to your image. You're just going to throw us in the fire, and you're going to have to heat it up. But we are not going to bow down. If it's a lion's den, we'll go to the lion. But we are not living in compromise, and we are not going to live in fear. Now, people ask me, what are you going to do if they tell you have to marry anybody who wants to be married, regardless of what's going on? And I'm not worried about it. I just won't marry people. Christians are going to have to go down to the justice of the peace, and they're going to have to get married, and we'll throw a party for them in somebody's backyard and read some scripture. That's what we're going to do. I'm not going to compromise. If I got to give up my ordination, some church will let me preach without an ordination. Somebody will. I'm not afraid of that. If you don't want me to pray in Jesus' name, I guess I won't be praying at your place then. You say, well, what happens if they throw you in jail for preaching what the Bible says? I don't know. I hope somebody will bail me out or bring me food, do something. Somebody take care of my family. But I'm not walking around living in fear. I might see it coming, but I'm not going to be afraid. That is opposed to everything the Bible says. I'm going to walk in faith, because even when you're in the fire, I know the book. I know that when you get in the fire, somebody else will get in the fire with you, and he can bring you out without the smell of the smoke on you. I know if they throw you in the lion's den, there's somebody who can close the mouth of the lions and turn the lion's den into Daniel's den. I'm not going to walk in fear in the situation. I'm out walking a little bit of anger. I'm going to walk in fear. But God calls us to be people who represent him. Well, listen to me. There's a spirit at work in this world. Spirit at work in this world. As I've told you before, there's only one definitive sign of the end of time in the Bible that I am confident refers to the end of time. A lot of preachers preach on the end of time, and they use passages which I think probably refer to things that have already happened. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, that right before Jesus Christ comes back, that the devil will go out and he will gather all of the nations and he will organize them to war against the camp of the saints. But when he gets it organized, that Jesus Christ will come down and he will save his people. Now, what that means to me is that before the end of time, that there is going to be a force, and you're going to see everything not Christian somehow find unity against Christianity. And when I look at the culture, strange things are happening. When I look at Islamic Muslims hooking up with liberal Hollywood, they have nothing in common except that they don't like Christians. Christians are experiencing persecution throughout the world from the Buddhist, from the Muslims, from the atheist, from the communist, from the socialist, from Hollywood, from big business, from political sources. They're experiencing persecution from liberal Christianity. And none of these people can agree on anything else other than that it just seems like there's this big hand that's bringing them together, and the only thing that they unites them is that they don't like Christians. I don't know what that means, but I do know this, that even when it seems like you're surrounded, the Bible is clear that God is watching and he will save his people. Save his people. But we have to walk in faith. We have to be his people. But we can't come under the intimidation and the education and the bribery of a spirit that is demonic. When that force comes, we have to raise up a standard. We have to be the kind of people that we have been called to be. We have to allow God to name us and not answer to the name the world gives us. I believe if we do that, we can walk in faith. We can walk confident. I have so many people telling me, "What? I'm so afraid of what's going on in this nation." Don't be afraid. Be a little angry, but walk in faith. Walk in faith. Because we have a God that delivers from fires. We have a God, and you know this, Daniel went in, but by the time it was over, besides the king, Daniel was the most influential man in Babylon. God can prosper you in Babylon. God can save you, and he can keep your family. Will you stand with me? I haven't thought about how to end this sermon. But there might be somebody here who's a little worried. There might be somebody here who's a little compromised in your life. Might be somebody here who's struggling a little bit. I want to tell you there's a strong man that can bind whatever's coming against you. Jesus said once that you can't rob the strong man unless you tie him up. And Jesus can bind what's coming against you today. He is able to keep you from falling. Bible says, and present you faultless into the day of his coming. He is able. I want to pray for you. Father, we pray for this people. Lord, it means something for them to be here. Father, we thank you that you have drawn them here. Lord, this was a day when if anybody needed an excuse to sleep in, today was the day. And I just believe that people are here today because you moved them to come. Father, I pray that you will supply their needs. Father, we want to honor you. When we read the Bible, we want to be the Davids. And the Daniels, and the Shadrachs, and the Meshachs, and the Abednegos. We want to be the Apostle Pauls. We want to be people who have an inner strength that cannot be destroyed, an inner determination, an inner sight that sees the truth and can't be bought off of it. Father, we want it for our children too. And that's a big burden on parents, because we know if we don't live it, the chances our children are going to live it diminish greatly. So may every generation, starting with the oldest, to the middles, and then to the youth, Lord, make up their mind who they're going to serve and who they are going to allow to call their name. In the name of Christ Jesus, I beg it. Amen.